Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. I am fully aware, both by reading the Scriptures and by observation, that all have sinned and continually come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. I know human beings are not capable of saving themselves. I know God had to develop the plan of salvation and must take the initiative to draw all men to Christ. Do we have any decisions regarding our salvation? Do we have to believe, to repent, to confess our faith in Christ, and to be baptized to have our sins remitted? After we are baptized, do we have to add the Christian graces? 2 Peter 1, 5-11. Must we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? 2 Peter 3:18. Let me put it as bluntly and plainly as possible. Do men have to do anything to be saved, or is salvation wholly of God? John 6 records some very significant events in the life of Christ. Great multitudes followed him because of the miraculous healings they had witnessed. When it came time for the multitude to eat, there was no place to buy food. There was a lad in the crowd who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, just enough for the boy's lunch. Jesus told his disciples to have the crowd to sit down. There were about 5,000 men. Our Lord took the boy's loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them who were set down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. He told his disciples to gather up the pieces that remained after the meal. There were 12 baskets full of the fragments. John 6, 1-13. Some of the Jewish people reminded Jesus, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world." The Jews asked Jesus to give them the bread from heaven. He explained, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that you also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews were not very happy with our Lord because he claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven. They ask, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" John 6, 31-42. Jesus Christ responded to the Jews' questions. "Quit murmuring among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Every man, therefore, who has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." John 6:43-45. These 3 verses will serve as the basis of our lesson today. Will you please give special attention to the topic, drawing men to Christ? It seems to me that the language of these verses would be difficult to misunderstand and apply. But radical Calvinists interpret these verses to mean that man has no responsibility for believing the gospel or obeying it. According to those preachers and theologians, if a man must respond in any way to the gospel, he is not saved by grace alone. If you have difficulty believing anyone could accept that view, I shall give you evidence from the writings of the radical Calvinists. My desire, if I know my own heart, is to refute false doctrine and to present the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Dr. Michael Horton is a brilliant rising star within modern evangelicalism. He is a young man, but has already written or edited several books. He also founded and is president of Christians United for Reformation, an evangelical organization based in Anaheim, California. Dr. Horton's book, In the Face of God, The Dangers and Delights of Spiritual Intimacy, quotes these words to begin one chapter. He has come down to us, all the way down, and has not left a single step for us to climb. Page 129. That is an excellent delineation of the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Dr. Horton affirms, the apostles did not provide steps. They did not explain how to appropriate God's grace. They did not describe how to make Jesus Savior and Lord. Page 132. Michael Horton edited a book with the title, Christ the Lord, the Reformation and Lordship Salvation. In the introduction to the book, Dr. Horton argues, our determination of the will to obey the truth, our repentance, our surrender, and our commitment, none of this has anything to do with our justification. The tendency to condition justification on moral transformation is always a departure from the biblical message. Page 43. Dr. Ron Rhodes holds a Ph.D. from Dallas Theological Seminary and is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministry. He is a specialist in dealing with cults. His book, The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions, contains some very valuable information about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New Age movement, and other cultic groups. But when he writes of salvation, he takes the typical Calvinist position. For example, one brief section in his book has the title, Maintaining Holiness is Not a Condition of Salvation. He explains, the view that one must maintain holiness to sustain one's salvation goes against the gospel of God's grace as delineated in the Scripture, pages 274 and 275. According to Dr. Rhodes, we do not have to be holy to go to heaven. Although Paul told the Corinthians that adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, and covetous people shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Just this week, I purchased a book with the title, Debating Calvinism, by Dave Hunt and James White. Dave Hunt's books have sold over 4 million copies and have been translated into more than 40 languages. He is a very popular writer. I have read several of his books, especially those dealing with cultic groups. I vigorously disagree with his dispensational views of end times. James White has also written several books, including The King James Only Controversy. I have read James White's book on the controversy over the King James Version of the Bible, so I am acquainted with both authors. If you will pardon my saying so, neither is a first-class scholar. Both make arguments that are full of logical holes. But I want to read a few statements from James White, a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. I think you will be amazed at some of his assertions. James White denies the free will of man. He affirms, the truth is that the Bible speaks much of free will, God's free will, not man's. Page 36. White quotes with approval these words from the Baptist Confession of 1689, rewritten in modern English. From all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. And this he did freely and unalterably, consulting only his own wise and holy will. Yet in so doing, he does not in any sense become the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. Page 43. It would be difficult to find a more illogical and unscriptural view than what I have just read to you. God decreed all that should happen, including the worst moral atrocities in history, such as the Holocaust, but in no way shares any responsibility for sin with sinners. How utterly ridiculous. In chapter 4 of the debate between James White and Dave Hunt, White argues, Jesus teaches the doctrines of grace, by which he means total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the final perseverance of the saints. White stresses the teaching of John 6 in this chapter. He teaches that God irresistibly draws men to himself. Men have no choice in their being drawn to God. It is wholly of God's grace. They do not have to believe, to repent, to confess the name of Christ, to be baptized, or to be holy in order to be saved. God decreed before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would be lost. That decree is unalterable. Let us analyze John 6, 44 and 45 to ascertain if White and other radical Calvinists are teaching the truth about salvation. Our Lord taught specifically and dogmatically, No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. John 6, 44. It is impossible for man to devise a plan by which he can be saved. The plan of salvation had to originate in the mind of Almighty God. He alone knew what men had to do to be forgiven of their sins and to be given the hope of eternal life. If we do not comply with his plan, there is no possibility of our being saved. How could any truth be plainer than that? The crucial question is not, does God draw men to Christ, but how does he draw men to Christ? The Lord himself provides the answer. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore who has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. John 6, 45. Is our Lord teaching that we must first hear and learn before we can come to him? You know that is the case, as any person can learn by careful reading of the Acts of the Apostles, the great book of conversions. But if we are saved by grace alone, we do not have to hear and learn. If God chose us unalterably before the foundation of the world, why would we have to do anything? The late Dr. F.F. Bruce was one of the 20th century's greatest conservative scholars. Several of his books have been, and still are, a great help to me in preaching and teaching. His commentary on the Gospel of John says concerning God's drawing men to Christ, Those who come to Christ are here described as being drawn by the Father. In John 12:32, it is Christ who, by being lifted up from the earth, draws all men without distinction. One way or the other, the divine initiative in the salvation of believers is emphasized. The responsibility of men and women in coming to Christ is not overlooked, but none will come unless divinely persuaded and enabled to do so. Page 156. If James White were right, men and women have no responsibility for any action relating to salvation. How in the world can any serious student of Scripture doubt Dr. Bruce's conclusion? Most modern students of theology are familiar with the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of England's most influential Calvinist preachers. Dr. Norman Geisler, a moderate Calvinist, wrote an excellent exposé of what he calls hyper-Calvinism. His book has the title, Chosen But Free, A Balanced View of Divine Election. Dr. Geisler quotes these challenging words from Spurgeon, I cannot imagine a more ready instrument in the hands of Satan for the ruin of souls than a minister who tells sinners it is not their duty to repent of their sins and has the arrogance to call himself a gospel minister while he teaches that God hates some men merely because he chooses to do so. Oh, my brethren, may the Lord save you from the charmer and keep you deaf to the voice of error. Page 210. Dr. Geisler's book is a devastating critique of James White's position. We know God draws men to Christ. We also know how he draws them, by teaching. When men hear and learn, God draws them to Jesus Christ. does the book of Acts confirm what Jesus teaches in John 6, 44 and 45? What better place to begin than with the very first gospel sermon ever recorded? What did the Apostle Peter and the other apostles do on the day of Pentecost? Did they tell the thousands and thousands of Jews who were present in Jerusalem, "God has already chosen you to salvation. There is nothing you can do. God has already done it all"? That is precisely what hyper-Calvinists have to say to be consistent. But I guarantee that most of them do not preach that. Peter preached a powerful sermon to the Jews on Pentecost. He reached back in history to the teaching of King David and of the prophet Joel. He accused the Jews of crucifying the Son of God. He then assured them that God had raised Christ from the dead. Peter concluded his great sermon by affirming, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Can you imagine how those devout Jews must have felt to realize they had killed their own Messiah? When they heard Peter's preaching, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2, 1-37. If the same situation confronted James White today, how would he have to respond to their question? He would have to tell the inquirers, "There is absolutely nothing you can do. God chose you for salvation before the foundation of the world. You had nothing to do with your being saved, and you can do nothing to be lost." But that is not what occurred on the day of Pentecost. By divine inspiration, Peter commanded the Jews, "Repent." The tense of the verb shows the urgency of changing one's mind and one's behavior. If the Jews wanted to have their sins forgiven, they had to repent right then. But that was only part of Peter's instructions to the believing Jews. He demanded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Did the Jews have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? The hyper-Calvinists and many others do not hesitate to answer in the negative. But Peter's command to the Jews would be meaningless if that were the case. I have a question for you to consider. Did God draw the Jews to Jesus Christ by the preaching of the Word and by the Jews learning about God's plan of salvation? You know that is precisely what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter and his companions preached to the Jews. They heard the preaching. They learned what God wanted them to know. Then they obeyed the gospel to have their sins remitted. Luke confirms what occurred. Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. The book of Acts outlines God's plan for evangelizing the world. Jesus told his apostles shortly before his ascension to the Father, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. Acts 8 records the spread of the gospel to Samaria. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Acts 8:5. Was it absolutely essential that Philip preach to the Samaritans? If they were among the elect, preaching to them had no bearing on their salvation. If they were not among the elect, no amount of preaching could alter their current situation or their eternal destiny. Please notice what happened when Philip preached to the Samaritans. "But when they believed to Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8:12. Did God use Philip's preaching to draw the Samaritans to Christ? How can there be the slightest doubt about it? When the Samaritans heard Philip's preaching, believed it, and were baptized, were they merely participating in a meaningless ritual? If they were already among the elect, nothing they did could make them more elect. And is that not exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God"? Every man therefore who has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ spread rapidly throughout Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the ancient world. God commissioned the Apostle Paul to preach in the city of Corinth, one of the wickedest cities on the face of God's earth. When he was in Corinth, he visited the Jewish synagogue and preached that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18:5. Was it necessary for Paul to preach in the synagogue for the Corinthians to be among the elect? If it were not necessary, why waste his time preaching to them? But if every act of man is predetermined, he could not have avoided preaching in the city of Corinth. And if the Corinthians were among the elect, they could not keep from responding to the gospel. Hyper-Calvinism makes men nothing more than machines that have been preset before the foundation of the world and cannot be altered. Please listen to what happened after Paul preached to the Corinthians. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. I know Michael Horton thinks there is not one step for us to climb. Was that Paul's view in preaching at Corinth and in other places? Did the Corinthians have to hear the word so they could believe and be baptized? Were they saved before they heard, believed, and were baptized? If they were saved, what was the point of Paul's preaching and their being baptized? If they were among the elect from eternity past, neither the Holy Spirit, nor Paul, nor the Corinthians knew it. In his book, Chosen But Free, Dr. Geisler has a brief discussion of monergism versus synergism. If those words are new to you, the word monergism means that God is the sole actor in the salvation of men. Synergism means that men cooperate with God in their salvation. Dr. Geisler observes, extreme Calvinists maintain that the very first moment of conversion or regeneration is totally a result of God's operation without any cooperation on man's part. For the extreme Calvinist, man is purely passive with regard to the beginning of his salvation, but is active with God's grace after that point. Page 232. Dr. Geisler thoroughly refutes the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. I ask you to think with me for the remainder of our time today about man's ability to make decisions either for or against God. Most of us are familiar with Joshua, God's chosen successor to Moses. When God selected Joshua to be the Israelite leader, he said to him, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people you shall divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them." Joshua 1:6. If God totally predetermines our actions, why did God deliver such a charge to Joshua? Could Joshua have behaved in some way that God had not predestinated? Joshua was deeply disturbed about the attitudes and actions of the Jewish people. He knew the temptations the Jews would face as they left the wilderness and entered Canaan. He urged them, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:14-15. This excerpt from the book of Joshua raises a number of impossible situations for all Calvinists who believe that every action of man has been predetermined before the foundation of the world. Did God ordain that his people should practice idolatry on the other side of the flood? Could Joshua and the Israelites actually choose whether to serve God, or was their choice purely hypothetical? Many of the Israelites freely chose to serve the living God, but some of them freely chose to serve idols. To deny that fact is to fly in the face of hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament passages. During the reign of King Ahab, the great prophet Elijah vigorously opposed and condemned Baal worship that Queen Jezebel had introduced into the nation. Elijah confronted his fellow men with this question: how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. 1 Kings 18:21. Tragically, Elijah did not have access to the Calvinist doctrine of total predestination. He did not know that God had foreordained every thought and action of the Israelites and of all other people. The Israelites could not have done other than what they did. That is, if hyper-Calvinism were true. Elijah may have thought the Israelite had a choice, but Calvinism teaches otherwise. The Old Testament prophets, including Moses, could not have more strongly emphasized man's responsibility to choose to serve God. For example, Moses asked the Israelites, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" Deuteronomy 10:12. Why would Moses speak of what the Lord required of his people if they could not do otherwise than what he had ordained? And did you notice those action verbs in this passage? The Israelites were to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve him. Were these free choices, or were they predetermined? If they were predetermined, why encourage the Israelites to do them? What else could they do if their beliefs and actions were foreordained? The New Testament is no less explicit in encouraging men and women to choose to serve the living God. The Apostle Peter encouraged his readers to add the Christian graces: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Are we capable of deciding to add the Christian graces? Will God hold us accountable if we fail to add them? If you have the slightest doubt about the Holy Spirit's answer, please listen with an open mind. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 5-11. How can anyone entertain Calvinism in view of these powerful words from 2 Peter? My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.